truly. You know, so there you go. There's a prophecy of prediction. And many have been made by Nostradamus and other people, and we've heard the prophecies. Many religious people have made prophecies about the return of Christ. And those have not come to fruition. So the question is, how do you know if a prophecy is valid? How do you know if a prophecy is valid? Because there's all kinds of prophets out there. Well, what you want to do is you want to go to a record that has 100% in terms of its performance. The Bible is 100% in its accuracy of prophetic utterances. In fact, in the Old Testament, they had a standard for the Old Testament prophets that if they didn't get it right the first time, there was no second time, they would take them out and stone them as a false prophet. Now, I didn't see a lot of people lined up for that position as prophet, because it isn't really a position that you want to have, especially if you're having a bad day, or if you had the NyQuil and your head's a bit foggy. Maybe you didn't mean that. I didn't get that one right. Well, it's too late. So the prophets of the Old Testament had to be 100% accurate. But as you look at the prophecies of Scripture, you see 100% accuracy. If that's the case, then the Bible is a trusted record of prophetic utterance, and it's one that we should hear and trust and obey. Look at the prophecies that were given concerning the flood of Noah. It came to be. The famine of Egypt, the captivity of the Jews, their return to the homeland, the rise and fall of nations, and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. God's word speaks the truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. The psalmist said, thy word is truth. And Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from thy word. God's word can be trusted. Well, the word talks about a coming epoch or an event that's going to occur, and it's called the tribulation. You may have heard the word tribulation. We have what we call trials and tribulations. But our difficulties, our distress, is nothing to be compared with the global destruction and devastation and distress that's coming through that occurs in this 7-year period known as the tribulation. The Greek word for tribulation is thlipsis, and it means a giant weight used to crush grain into flour. Can you imagine that big stone mill wheel as it churns on another stone slab, being driven perhaps by a beast of burden, a donkey, a horse, driven in circles, and as that big weight comes around, they throw another shovel full of grain underneath that heavy mantle, and it's crushed, it's pulverized, it's destroyed. That's a great word picture for what is imminent in the tribulation. It is pulverizing, it is crushing, it is destructive. The tribulation is a time of devastation and destruction and distress like the world has never known. Last week, we took a look at the return of Christ. We looked at the first stage, which is the rapture of the church. In chapter 4, 13 through 18, the first Thessalonians. That's the first stage. There's two stages to the second coming of Christ. The first stage is the rapture of the church. Now, some people may have different perspectives whether the rapture is pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, and I'll talk about that in a moment. And then I'll explain my understanding and my case for pre-tribulation rapture. We'll talk about that in a moment. What I want you to notice about these particular verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, they are not necessarily theological or eschatological, but they are more pastoral. The Apostle Paul is wanting to communicate clarity on some issues concerning the death of believers, the hope of Christ's return. He's wanting to clear up confusion. He's wanting to offer assurance. He's wanting to provide not so much a doctrinal treatment of the whole concept of the second coming of Christ, but this is a pastoral expression of care for the flock, wanting them to find hope and comfort in a time of difficulty and distress. Now here's the second stage of the second coming of Christ.
first stage, you see Christ coming in the air. Christ comes in the air, and the saints, resurrected, glorified bodies, go up, it says, to be with him in the air. There's three particular chapters that that we looked at. One is John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, that speaks of Christ coming back. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I will come back and receive you myself. That where I am, there you may be also." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read Paul's address as he describes the rapture in chapter 15, verse 51, as he speaks about the mystery that had been not previously revealed. A mystery is something not previously revealed in the past, but now made known. And he speaks of the mystery, and he's speaking specifically of the rapture in that particular portion of Scripture. And then this is the third portion of Scripture that refers to the rapture. So, it is pastoral in nature. Now, the second stage of Christ's return is alluded to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. And we've just read that. But, it says, "Or now, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." So I just want to unpack this very, very briefly, because we've got a lot of material to get through in the next 30 minutes. So if you look at your Bibles again, it says, "Now, as to the times." That little phrase there, "now, as to," is the Greek term, periodei. Periodei. Oh, man, oh man, it's doing some weird things, Larry. Periodei, "now, as to the times and the epochs." Whenever you see that phrase, and it's repeated at various times in the New Testament, you'll see periodei. And what's happening there is the Apostle Paul, who uses this extensively, this particular Greek form of speech, is he's changing topics under the same category of of prophecy, but it's another insight, a new idea, another thought that he's introducing. So this is significant because we've just finished discussion on the rapture of the church. Now he inserts that little Greek phrase, periodei, now as to, he's introducing a new thought, a new idea, and a new topic under the umbrella of eschatological prophecy. So he's inserting that. That's really important to understand that phrase. He says, "Now, concerning the times and the epochs," the word there for times is the word chronos. We get our English word chronological. And it's speaking of calendar time, days and hours. But then the other word for epochs is the Greek word kairos. It means seasons or events. And Jesus, back in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, and then over in Acts chapter 1, talks about seasons and events and times. And he says, "Not for you, my dear brothers, to know the times and the seasons." And they're asking, "Well, when will your kingdom begin? What is the sign of your coming?" And Jesus responded, "No man knows the hour or the time of the return of Christ. Not the angels in heaven, even the Son of Man in his earthly limitation knows the time of Christ's return." So seasons, epochs, time, chronological, he says, brethren. He's speaking to the brethren. "You have no need that I should write to you." Notice the second personal pronoun here for its significance. "For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Now that word, "day of the Lord," it's used four times in the New Testament and about 19 times in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is a very specific title for a particular day where God returns to this earth. It's a day of visitation. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of devastation. It's a day of destruction. It's a day of doom. It's a day of damnation. That's the day of the Lord. There's the day of Christ that always applies to believers and the rewards to believers. And then there's one other day that Jesus called the So in this case, the day of the Lord refers to wrath and judgment being poured out for mankind. Now, this is not a popular topic, and by the time you go home today, you're going to be absolutely depressed and say, oh, wasn't it good to be in the presence of the Lord? It'd be great if Tony Robbins would just appear here, or Zig Ziglar, and he could say, man needs a checkup from the neck up to eliminate sticking thinking and men hardening of the attitudes. We just need a little positivity. It'll take us a long way. But the day of the Lord doesn't really allow for that. It's a time of judgment, a time of horror. And then the apostle says, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you on this topic. There's two reasons that he says that, because on one hand, he's already instructed them about the day of the Lord. They knew a lot about the day of the Lord. They had been well instructed in that particular portion of Scripture. They understood the concept biblically. But what they didn't understand, which Paul was ready to remedy and rectify when he came back, because his previous visit was cut short, so he came back and he taught them about the rapture of the church. He says, you have no need of anything to be written to you about the day of the Lord, that time of judgment. You've already been schooled in that. But the other reason is that he's saying, you're not going to go through that time. You don't need to be worried about that time. Think about the verse. My professor at Emory used to say, text without context is mere pretext. If you go back to verse 18 in the previous chapter, if you have your Bibles, just have a look. It reads, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's pertaining to the rapture. Does it make sense logically in the context of the scripture to include, therefore, comfort one another with these words, and then move into this horrific scene about the judgment? Is Paul saying, gotcha, you thought you were saved, but you're going through this wicked time? It's illogical to think contextually that the Apostle Paul would say, therefore, comfort one another with these words, and then in the next breath, talk about this horrific judgment. This is what you're going to go through. This is what you're going to face. That makes no sense logically. And we'll explain why that doesn't make sense in just a minute. For you yourselves know full well. Full well means, the Greek word is, and it means specifically that you know exactly, you know precisely. There's no question in your mind. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Just like a thief in the night. Have you ever had a thief call the day before and say, look, you know, I'm going to come and rob your house tomorrow. Do you think it would be convenient for you guys to just be away, like go for dinner or a movie? There's no warning that comes with a thief. And there's no good associated with a thief. A thief brings harm. A thief is invasive.
It's not picking it up.
A thief creates fear and uncertainty. You feel violated when a thief enters your space. And what it says is that he's going to be like a thief in the night, completely unexpected. And while they're saying peace and safety, that's the popular voice. It's the people who gathered around Noah's Ark. And he had preached to them about repentance and righteousness, and he had warned them for so many years. But they ignored his warnings, and they kept saying peace and safety. Peace and safety, then destruction will come upon you. Then suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day would overtake you. You're not in the darkness. What does he say about that? That the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying there's two groups of people. There's the people of light, and there's people of darkness. He's saying very specifically that the people of darkness will go through that time of great judgment and devastation. But the people of light will not go through that. They don't belong in that period of darkness where God's judgment and wrath is being poured out. Let me explain that further here. what is the tribulation? Well, back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, it says it's the day of their calamity. The day of their calamity. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 2, the day of the Lord's anger. What is the tribulation? 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says it's the wrath to come. Revelation 3:10 says it's the hour of trial. Revelation 14:7 says the hour of his judgment. And Daniel 12 says that this will be a time of trouble that the world has never known or experienced before. Zephaniah spells it out this way in chapter 1, verse 15. It says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. It's a day of fortress. It's a day of running and hiding. And the scripture says that even the great men and the leaders and the servants and the slaves, they'll all flee from the large cities looking for caves where they can hide themselves from the coming destruction. It's horrific. Matthew 24, Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, verse 21 says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. Does that sound overstated? As we get into Revelation in just a few minutes, we'll see that the fulfillment of that particular prophecy is spelled out in greater detail. Looking at Revelation chapter 6, verses 2 through 17, chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, chapter 9, verses 1 through 20, chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. Here's the summary of all those verses. This is the Pole's notes as it digests all of those prophetic utterances concerning the tribulation. It says, great wars will ravage the world. Rampant slaughter will fill the earth. Hail and fire will destroy a third of all the trees. Intense famine consumes food supplies. Rivers and seas are too polluted to sustain life. The sun will scorch the earth and the flesh of men and women. One quarter of Earth's population will die from famine. Mountains will actually crash into the seas because of earthquakes and other catastrophic events. And one-third of the fish will be destroyed as a result. Tidal waves destroy one-third of the ships. And a massive meteor shower hits the earth and covers the earth with silt and with ash and blackens out the moon and the sun. And insects and plagues will kill another one-third of the earth's population. It's horrific. What's the purpose of the tribulation? Why would a loving God allow this kind of calamity to fall on his creation? And some of you may be thinking, well, that's not my God. My God's not like that. But that's not what the Word says. The Word makes it clear that God is loving. Most certainly he is. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Another verse in 2 Peter says it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge of Christ. The word there for will is a Greek word that means passionate longing. It's God's passionate longing that all should come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And hell was never prepared for people. That lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, it was never prepared for people. It was prepared for Satan and his demonic hosts. Unfortunately, people are deceived and they go on their merry way to that place of eternal condemnation, a living death. So what's the purpose of the tribulation? As you look at Scripture, God is a loving God, but God is a holy God. His love and all those wonderful attributes exist beneath the umbrella of his holiness. If God did not hate the sin that's present in our world and deal righteously with that sin, he may be a loving God, but he wouldn't be holy, he wouldn't be righteous, and you really wouldn't want to depend on him. If God didn't root out those vile offenders, the ones who steal and murder and commit all kinds of acts of terror and bullying and enslavement of women and all of the things that we see. If God didn't hate that, then he wouldn't be a God that we could respect and trust. God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And if people hold on to their sin, they'll get caught in the fury of God's wrath. And what we see is a lack of repentance. God has shown his mercy over and above to every person. Think about the thief on the cross. He did nothing, nor did we do anything to deserve his grace. But it was like a deathbed confession, wasn't it? Here's the thief on the cross. He never earned his right standing with God, did nothing. But he recognized that Jesus was the Savior. He sought his mercy and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That's the grace of a loving God. Everybody gets to choose how they're going to respond to their sin. God hates sin, but he hates anything that destroys his creation or mars the image that we bear, because we are made in his image and in his likeness. So what's the purpose of the tribulation? It's the purification, number one, of Israel. Israel has been God's chosen people right from the get-go. Remember back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15? God spoke very directly to Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham, a promise of austerity, future, great blessing, land. The Abrahamic covenant spoke of God's commitment to the nation Israel. And how did the nation Israel respond to God's love and his mercy and his charity? They would turn their back. And it would set off this cycle in the nation. It would be retribution from God, then repentance and restoration. And then there would be a time of prosperity. And then they would forget God and they'd go back into sin. And then there would be divine retribution, bringing Israel back. You see that cycle. You see it in Judges. You see it in various places. How God is constantly working with a stiff-necked, wayward people to bring them to repentance and to bring them back into right relationship. God made a promise not only of posterity and future, but he made a promise that these would be his people. And you see through history how God has continued to try to draw that nation back. Great picture of the prophet Hosea and Gomer, if you're familiar with that story, how Israel had prostituted itself and how the prophet continually went calling his wife back. It was a picture of Israel. So what we see in the tribulation is the purification of Israel. Ezekiel 20, 37 through 38 says, "I will make you, Israel, pass under the rod. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me." It's the purification of Israel. And then Moses writes over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 30 through 31. "When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, he will not forsake you nor destroy you." And we know the prophetic future for Israel. There's going to be a godly remnant saved. And 144,000 Jewish evangelists, imagine 144,000 Billy Grahams running around with the power to proclaim the gospel. The tribulation period will be the greatest period of evangelism that the world has ever known. With the evangelists, with the two witnesses of the two prophets of God and the angel of the Lord ministering the gospel globally. So it's not just a time of wrath, and not just a time of purification, it's a time of salvation. And many people are reached for Christ during the tribulation period. Moses writes, "When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, he will not forsake you nor destroy you." And I think of that promise in 2 Chronicles where he says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." There's a Romans 1:18. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There's a punishment of sinners. So keep this in mind. Just as the sun hardens clay, the sun also melts butter. And when this tribulation comes, those who are hard, those who are unyielded, they'll become harder. Just look at Pharaoh. When the tribulation, the plagues came upon him, his heart was hardened. He was given over to his natural inclination to evil. But in this case, the people who are willing to respond in repentance, their hearts will become softened through the tribulation period, and they will respond in repentance and faith. So here's the three perspectives on the tribulation. First, post-tribulation means that the church is raptured after the 7 years of horrific judgment, the seal judgment, the trumpet judgment, the bowl judgments, the outpouring of God's wrath globally on every nation. That's one position on the tribulation. The second is a mid-tribulation perspective, and it says that the church goes through the first 3.5 years. The latter half of the 7 years is horrific, and God will spare them from the latter half, the church, from the latter half of that 3.5 years. That's the mid-trib position. And then the pre-trib says that the church evacuates before the 7 years of tribulation. And I like to think of it this way. The Bible says that we're salt and light. The scripture points to the fact that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a restraining influence in our world today. It's like a preservative. And we're the salt and light, Christ said. "Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," says Jesus. So imagine if the church is taken out, the active, effective ministry of the Holy Spirit through you and me, through the bride of Christ, is suddenly gone. Can you see how all hell breaks loose in that moment? Because the scripture talks here in 1 Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness being revealed. Perhaps an elder statesman who rises to power through his ability to negotiate peace, a pseudo-peace in the Middle East. The Antichrist, he comes on the scene, and he is a combination of Antiochus IV and Stalin and Idi Amin and Hitler, some of the great dictators, evil men that we've known through history. And the Antichrist works his magic to bring all of the government, the religion, the economy under his umbrella, his influence, and his rule. So those are the three positions. Now, let me just explain in the last 10 minutes we have this morning why I believe that the pre-trib position, the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation, is the most plausible. And I should say this. My professor at seminary, he said, look, he says, "I am a strong pre-trib rapture of the church kind of guy." He says, "But if it gets to the mid-trib, I'm going to hold on strong to the mid-trib position. And if I'm here for the rest of the tradition, then I'll hold tightly to the post-trib." And I watched two young students who had enough knowledge to be dangerous. And the two of them sat there in the lunchroom at seminary, and both of their faces were red, they were perspiring, their veins were sticking out of their neck as they were hammering each other on these three positions. Well, this is a disputable matter. So we need to seek harmony and peace on these issues rather than trying to voice our particular will and way in these disputable matters. But here's some teaching on this. So, protection from the tribulation, I want you to consider this now. Number one, our protection is affirmed by Christ. Number one, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Paul, writing to the church it's gone right out of my head. Help me. Is it Philippian church? It's gone from me. Bible scholars, anyone? Help me. It's the Philippian church. We can look that up. Hold on a second. It's in the Bible. Yeah. Bible. Okay. So, Revelation 3:10. Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia writes, He was holy, He was true, has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will possess. Okay. He says, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. And because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Look at that phrase. And take your yellow highlighters and mark that in your Bibles. I will also keep you from the hour of trial. There's two elements there. Do you see it? The hour of trial. The two elements. Number one is the trial. That's the testing. But it's also saying the hour of the trial. If I said to my A students in my history class, if I said, hey, listen, all the A students are going to get a pass. They don't have to write this exam. They don't have to write this exam. What I said is they don't have to take the exam. They still have to be present in class, right? But if I said to them, I said, look, you don't have to be here for the hour of the exam, that's a different thing. They wouldn't show up. All the B students sit down, they'd be there for the exam. Here. Not only keeping us from the trial, but from the hour of the trial, which shall come upon the whole world. So, first, our protection is affirmed by Christ. Secondly, our protection is mirrored in Scripture. Look at Old Testament examples. Enoch was carried to heaven before the flood. God spared him from the flood. Noah and his family were preserved from the flood. Lot and his family were removed from Sodom and from that area of Gomorrah. The Hebrew book firstborn were saved by the Paschal Lamb, while the firstborn of the Egyptians died. The Israelite spies were delivered from Jericho. And then you look at something like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's an example of where they actually went into the exam. And God carried them through that time of trial. Not so much as a hair on the head was singed in the fiery furnace, nor was there smoke upon their clothing. But you see, God's ability to deliver his people, his desire to deliver his people before catastrophic events occur. That doesn't mean that Christians will not suffer persecution. I mean, Jesus promised all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we're in a day and age where more Christians are suffering for their faith. Being tortured, being harshly treated, and killed. We're in a day where there's an escalation of persecution towards the church. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, and verse 9 says, If God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, delivered righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Do you see the dichotomy? Do you see the division in this verse? God's preserving and protecting him for the godly, those who know Christ. And the ungodly, they're reserved for punishment and for, what does it say? The day of judgment. A clear picture of coming judgment upon the ungodly. Number three, our protection is apparent in Revelation. Now this is fascinating. When you look at church, the church, in Revelation chapter 1 through chapter 3, it appears 19 times in those three chapters. But as you go through chapter 4 through to chapter 19, there's not one mention of the church during that period of the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments. It's conspicuously absent. One commentator writes, It is remarkable and totally unexpected that John would shift from detailed instructions for the church to absolute silence about the church, if in fact the church continued into the tribulation. If the church will experience the tribulation, then surely the most detailed study of tribulation events would include an account of the church's role, but it doesn't. It's Dr. Richard Mayne from Master's Seminary. And Dr. Mark Hitchcock writes, the whole tribulation period is the outpouring of God's wrath. This requires that Christ's bride be exempt from the entire time of trouble, not just some part of it. Fourthly, our protection is assured by God's love. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The Greek word, it's also same here for this word punishment, is also found in another verse that you're familiar with. There is therefore now no condemnation, punishment, for those who are in Christ, or judgment. The one who fears is not being perfect in love. That's why Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. God loves you. His plans for good, not for evil. Plans to prosper, not to harm. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Romans 8, for all things work together for good, you know that? For all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and have called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? It's the transformation of our lives into the likeness of Christ. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. And God has set his love on you. One is forced, says J.F. Strongback. One is forced to ask, how could the Lamb of God die and rise again to save the church from wrath and then allow her to pass through the wrath that he shall pour upon those who reject him? Such inconsistency is possible with men, but not with God. He set his affection on him. And number five, our protection is accomplished by Christ's sacrifice. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's two elements here. There's an element that speaks to our eternal salvation, being spared from eternal wrath. But the context of this is really referring to a temporal wrath. You have eternal wrath and you have temporal wrath side by side. And what we see here is a clear indication that God not only spares us from eternal wrath because of our faith in Christ, he's our salvation, but temporal wrath, that wrath of judgment. Dr. Wolpert says, Paul is expressly saying that our appointment is to be caught up to be with Christ. The appointment of the world is for the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. One cannot keep both of these appointments. So the question you have to ask, which appointment are you going to keep? Are you a child of God? Are you resting in his saving grace? Do you know the promise of his eternal protection and his temporal protection? When that trumpet blasts, are you going to be going with your brothers and sisters and the dead in Christ that have been raised? Are you in a position of security and your salvation with Christ? Let me close with this illustration. There was a backwoods community school, and the people that lived in that area were coal miners. So those were rough, tough men and women. And the children grow up with angry, mean spirits because it was a rough neighborhood and you had to be rough and tough to survive. There was a one-room schoolhouse in that region. And the teachers would come and go. The last teacher stayed only 2 months because the class was so difficult, so unruly, she couldn't manage the students. And there was a young man coming out of college, and he heard they had an opening here, so director of the school district, and he said, look, I'd like to apply for that school. I hear there's a vacancy. And the director tried to talk him out of taking the position. He says, we are just running through teachers right, left, and center. This is a tough situation, and he says, I wouldn't recommend you take this position. In fact, I've got some other positions I want you to consider. He says, no, this is close to where I live. He says, close enough to be neighbors with these people, so I'll take that position. He says, well, you're on your own. And off he went, and he was teaching the class. The students came in one by one, and they kind of huddled at the back of the room, sizing up the teacher and snickering and making their plans for his soon demise. And one of them was a bigger kid, and his name was Big Tom. He was kind of the ringleader. Everybody else was intimidated by him because he was the class bully. So the teacher stood up. He said, well, good morning, everyone. I'm your new teacher. I'm Mr. Hempstead. And he says, my job to teach you, and it's your job to learn. But before we get started, we need to have some rules. He says, I can tell you what my rules are, but he says, I really want to hear what your rules are. So what do you think would be good rules for us to have? And then one brave soul stuck up his hand and said, well, I think that we should sit quietly in our desks. Okay, he said, that's a good rule. He wrote it up on the blackboard. Another one said, yeah, I think that we should listen when you're teaching. Yeah, that's a good rule. And I think somebody else said we should treat each other kindly. So that's a good rule, too. No one said, well, I think we should do our homework. That's a good
crazy.
They all looked at him. And then finally, after he had a list of 10 rules on the board, he said, now, we've got these rules. These are your rules. What should be the penalty if we break these rules? Big Tom had been standing there silently with a smirk on his face watching all this proceed. He stepped forward. He says, well, teach, he said, I think if anybody breaks these rules, they should be paddled on their backside with a big wooden flat panel mount and cross their bare backs. That's my rule. And so the teacher says, well, I think that's a little harsh. Well, he said, you asked us, we want the rules. So he says, yeah, the cane. They should get the cane across their bare backs. That's what they should get. Okay, well, that's your rule. One day, Big Tom comes in, and it's just about lunch break, and he goes to get his lunch, and his lunch is missing. And he says, hey, teach, somebody stole my lunch. He says, oh, they did. Well, look, nobody leaves for lunch break, and nobody eats their lunch until we figure out who took it. So we got them all sit there. And he waited. Now we need somebody to come forward. Somebody stole Big Tom's lunch here. Finally, one little scruffy, scraggly, thin little boy, emaciated, raised his hand timidly, and tears were beginning to form in his face. He said, teacher, he says, I stole Big Tom's lunch. Well, the teacher knew that he had to administer the punishment that the kids had come up with. So he'd step up here, says, I need you to take off your jacket. And the boy pleaded. He said, please, teach, don't make me take off my jacket. And he said, why? He says, teach, because I have no shirt. I only have one shirt, and it's wash day, and my mom's washing my shirt. And he says, and I stole Big Tom's because I haven't eaten in a couple of days. You see, we're off the poor since my daddy died. Teach, it was in a quandary. How do I handle this situation? This boy didn't look like he could take even one cane, let alone 10 canes. And he began to quiver. He began to cry. He took off his jacket, and his pants were held up by a pair of suspenders. And Big Tom was looking on. He saw the little boy crying, leaning over the desk, teacher prepared to cane across his bare back. Big Tom stepped forward. He says, teach, I don't want you to cane little Willie. I don't want you to cane him. He God knew that we couldn't take the cane. We couldn't take the punishment. But his son took that cane, that punishment for you and me. That's how much he loved you. He stepped forward, took your punishment, died in your place, in order that we might find forgiveness in you.